have your Bibles, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Friday night when I was at Hopewell, when I got up to speak, and I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. You can just kind of see the little faces of the kids and the teenagers almost immediately check out. Are any of y'all intimidated by some of those prophets like Isaiah? I was. I remember being slightly younger than I am now, and when the preacher would turn to something like Isaiah, or Jeremiah, one of them big old books, I'd just go, this is going to be over my head. I don't even know where to start. And so my hope this morning is that I can be an encouragement to you, that if you don't feel like you get it all, that's okay, me neither. But there are things we can glean, little nuggets we can pick up. And so, as my advice would always be whenever you're reading any section of Scripture, is to figure out your context. Where are we at? What's going on? And so the two previous chapters in Isaiah 38 and 39, they're dealing with one of the kings of Judah. His name was Hezekiah. He was a pretty good king. And if you read the first sentence in Isaiah, it says that he had prophecies given to him over the course of about five kings. So he had a long term to serve. And his role was a prophet. And sometimes we use that word prophet and we don't really think about, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a prophet? It means your responsibility is to tell the truth. God sends a word to his prophets, and they had to faithfully relay it, often to people who did not want to hear it or didn't agree with it, and might possibly kill you because you're telling the truth. Okay, so Isaiah was a prophet. The last king in which he was still serving was Hezekiah. And remember, Hezekiah, he had a kind of a notable thing happen to him. It was in the 14th year of his reign, same year that the northern kingdom goes into captivity. No, scratch that. Slightly after the northern kingdom goes into captivity, the Assyrian army who had captured the northern kingdom, Israel, they marched south. I think it was the 9th year that they were captured. They marched south in the 14th year, and they start threatening and surrounding Jerusalem, saying, you know, we're going to whoop you. You think you're going to trust in your God? Look at all this territory. They had conquered a whole lot of territory. They had quite a list of the folks that they had gone in and just smashed them to pieces and conquered their territory. And they said, did all their gods stop them? Stop us? What makes you think that you're any different? And so Hezekiah, being a good king, turned to the Lord. Prayer and fasting, and eventually, it was a two-part answer. The first part was, Lord's going to send a rumor, and they're just going to go away. And they did. The army found out that something else bad was happening, they had to go deal with it, so they left. And then they came back a second time, and they're surrounding them again, ready to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And this time, God doesn't just send them away, he sends an angel. And so this is during Hezekiah's reign. They're praying, waiting for the Lord for deliverance from this vastly superior foe. And God sends an angel. And this angel has enough firepower, to wipe out 185,000 enemy soldiers in one night. I looked the other day, the population for Tift County is 40,000. So this is more than four times everybody in Tift County. One night, one angel. King Hezekiah. Great faith. Faith in the Lord. Same year, he gets sick. I know it's the same year because when he gets sick and Isaiah comes to him and says, you're going to die. he turns to the wall, he starts praying and asks the Lord to spare him. And Isaiah hasn't made it out of the court yet. The Lord says, turn around, go tell him I'm going to add 15 years to your life. He reigned for 29 years. Do some math to get 14th year. 14th year that the Assyrians were defeated by the angel. Same year he gets so sick unto death, and he asked him, his life is going to be extended for another 15 years. Okay? Shortly after this, he has some ambassadors sent from the nation of Babylon, who is not the vast empire yet. The Assyrian army empire is kind of the dominant force at the time. That's the one that the angel took out. But these ambassadors from Babylon come because they heard he was sick, and they were coming to check on him. And he goes and gives them the grand tour. And Isaiah comes to him after and says, what'd you show him? He said, everything. And he gave him the bad news. The bad news is that everything you own, everything you have, everything they've seen, is going to be theirs one day. He says, but it's not going to happen in your day. Hezekiah kind of has a bad attitude about it. Says, well, that's good news. At least I'm going to have a good time. But it's going to be 120 years after that that Babylon is going to come down, and it's going to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And everything there, all the precious gold and silver, everything in the temple, all these vessels that have been dedicated to serving the Lord, everything is going to be either destroyed or anything of value carried away, along with the people. Okay? So that's going to be 120 years after-ish Hezekiah's reign. So why do I say all this? Because that's chapter 38 and 39. That's your context. And then we get to chapter 40 of Isaiah. And Brother Nathan taught me something. He said the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. That the first 39 chapters are Old Testament, telling the narrative of what happened. And then the remaining books are all talking about New Testament prophecies, things that look forward. So that was really neat. So given that, that's our background, that's where we're at, let's read a little bit in Isaiah chapter 40. It starts in verse 1, it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. So these are instructions. Who are the instructions from? God. The instructions are to comfort, to send comfort. Comfort ye my people. In 2 Corinthians 1:13, as Paul is opening his letter, his epistle to the Corinthian church there, he addresses them by referring to speaking from the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. You have a God who cares about your comfort. He is the source of your comfort. God of all comfort. And he's sending his word here to comfort his people. And we can go off on a wonderful tangent about his people. That's great. We'll put a pin in that for another day. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Don't you like that possessiveness? That he is our personal God. And I want y'all to hang on to that. We may not get to it all today, but part of this chapter is going to look at how big God is, how smart God is, how much knowledge and power and might and glory and grandeur, and yet you can still honestly, truthfully, and without reservation say that he's your God. I can say he is my God. And he sends words of comfort to me. Not only in his word, but in the living word, his son. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And that comfortably there means to the heart. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And cry unto her, declare unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay. Why does context matter? We're still 120 years before the nation even goes into captivity and spends 70 years there. Can he be talking literally about their warfare being accomplished? Is the war done for the natural Israel? No. It's got to be talking about something else. Process of elimination. You rule out things that it can't be because of the knowledge that you have elsewhere. So this is not talking about, congratulations, Israel, there will be no more wars for you. Your warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay. What is iniquity? Kids, iniquity is sin, trespasses, errors. Anything that breaches God's law is iniquity. And here it's saying it's pardoned. Your iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received at the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, do any of you think that any of us have received the punishment for all of our sins, much less a double portion of it?
No.
Nope. That's right. Good timing. We haven't. So it can't be referring to that. It can't be your iniquity is pardoned because I've taken, you know, a chunk of hide out of you. Folks, we ain't got a chunk of hide big enough for it to be made clear. So what Isaiah is being told to tell is the pointing to Christ. This is a prophecy pointing to something that will happen in the future that will be fulfilled, but it's so certain that you can say now, her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, when I was reading that for the first time, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, it didn't make sense to me. How can there be double? And what I was thinking, it had to be referring to punishment alone. It doesn't make sense to me. How can you have more than just being doled out? So I don't think that's what it's referring to. I think if our iniquity is pardoned, how is it pardoned, kids? How are our sins put away? By Jesus dying on the cross, caught on the cross. He bore them. All of your sins went upon him. So if you have this enormous debt beyond real comprehension, and all of that was put on Christ, and he paid that debt, if it just wiped us to zero, that would have been fair. But we didn't just get zero. For as far as we were in debt and owed for our sins, he gave us his righteousness on top of that. The sins aren't just put away. You get the blood of through the blood of Christ, his righteousness imputed or put upon or counted to your account. His goodness, his righteousness. That's why we can boldly go before the Father. Because we're coming before him righteous through Christ. That's how we receive double. We received of the Lord's hand double for all our sins. Brothers and sisters, that's a great mercy. That's a great grace. Your iniquities are pardoned and you've received double. Not what you deserved. Not what justice would warrant. Christ bore what justice demanded. But he did it freely and for you and without reservation. Your warfare is accomplished. Okay? So we're looking at something that is pointing ahead to what had not happened yet. Because this was written 700-ish years before Jesus was born. Okay? Let's put that in perspective. If it was referring to something that happened now, it would have been written in the 1300s. Our country's only been around 200 some odd years. This is more than three times longer than we've existed. That's a long time. But God's word is so sure that he can go ahead and say, her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double. That's a comfort. There are many things that folks will try to comfort you with in this world that aren't Jesus, aren't his word. This is the comfort. This is the comfort. Comfort ye, my people. Speaking comfortably, cry to her. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. That is the gospel summed up in two verses. That is my charge as a minister, summed up in two verses, to declare the good news. You know what the word gospel means? Good news. Declare the good news that the warfare is accomplished. The battle's already been won. The victory is secured. Alright? You get to verse 3. I want y'all to listen to this and tell me if it sounds familiar. Verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What's that sound like? John the Baptist. How do you know that? Because you've read your scriptures. The Bible teaches you by reading the Bible. We look for patterns. We look for the same phrases and words and see where they appear. And so this is Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus and John the Baptist are going to be born, writing about the role of the forerunner of the Christ. The Christ is going to come, but before he comes, there's going to be a man who's got a role. He's going to be a prophet. Now, he's a special man. Jesus gives him high remarks, spoke very highly of John, even though, how many miracles did John the Baptist do? Zero. Isn't that interesting? He had no signs to show through miracles, but he came with the word of the Lord at a time when the word of the Lord hadn't been heard for 400 years. That was the silent years, the period where God didn't speak. But he was described as being the voice of him crying in the wilderness. So he grew up in the wilderness. He wasn't in the urban centers. He wasn't among all the muckety-mucks. He was out in the sticks, out in the desert, baptizing at the edge of the country at the Jordan River. And his role was to prepare the way for Christ. Prepare ye the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isn't that kind of funny? Where do you build highways? In the cities. Right where the people are. How do you get your message out to, oh, I've got to market. I've got to go to this audience, and I've got to target them, and I've got to craft my message, all our modern techniques, for I'm going to go where I can get the most bang for my buck, all the eyes that can see. Where did God start with his messaging campaign that the Christ is coming? Out in the desert. He said, build a highway. Highway is a road that's literally cast up. It's actually made, as opposed to one that's just kind of like Oregon Trail, where it is the path of least resistance, where the wagon could get through. This was going to be a deliberate road. It was going to be straight. Any obstacles that stood before it, whether it was man or whatever else, were to be plowed through. Verse 4 says, every valley shall be exalted. Exalted means to lift up. So, if the road is coming this way and you got a deep ravine, the job is to fill it up and keep trucking. If you've got a mountain in the way, is to blow through it, to level it, and keep going. The illustration I used Friday night, kids. You remember that movie Cars? Yeah, maybe. Route 66, it was all windy, right? They brought the interstate through. How'd they get the interstate to go straight? They blasted through all those hills so it was a straight line and put bridges over the valleys. That's the image, that's the role that John the Baptist was to fulfill. He was preparing the way for the Lord, and he was given a message of repentance. That all these people, you and I included, needed to repent and to turn to the Lord. They were being warned that the kingdom of heaven is near. It's coming. It's at hand. And Jesus would continue that message of the kingdom of the Lord is, it's Him. Every valley shall be exalted. You got a valley, you fill it up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So you got two verses there. Another prophecy pointing to John the Baptist and the role that he would serve as the forerunner before the Christ. And then in verse 5 says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Okay? What's that talking about? What's the glory of the Lord being revealed and flesh can see it? If you turn to John chapter 1, I think we get our answer. We're familiar with John. We spent a little time in that book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things that were made, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's the Word, kids? It's Jesus. Jesus is God coming in human flesh. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Does that mean all flesh is going to understand it? Acknowledge it at this time? No. It will one day. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Verse 6 says, and cry! The voice said, cry! And he said, what shall I cry? That was the prophet's question. You're telling me to cry. What would you like me to cry, sir? Here's the lesson. This is what you cry. All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Is that confusing, kids? Flesh, that refers to living things, people, animals. All people are grass. Am I literally standing up here a weed that needs to be trimmed with a lawnmower? No. So it's got to mean something else, right? What happens to grass and flowers? Every year, they die. Right? They quickly go away. They don't last very long. That's the image that we're getting. That's the lesson that we're to learn. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof. Every good thing that you can do as a human, all the efforts, all your labors, everything you're doing, it's just like a flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand for as long as it's popular in our culture, as long as the polls have a 51% approval rating. No. The Word of our God shall stand forever. So what we're looking at here is that everything about you and me and all that we do and everything that all the governments can do and all the corporations and all the powers that be here, eventually all going to go away. It all goes to nothing. It goes to dust. But the Word of our God will stand forever. It doesn't change. It's that solid rock that we build on. O Zion, that bringest up good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain. Now, I understand the word Zion, and I associate that with the city of Jerusalem, but I understand literally it's a geographic feature of a mountain. that's right by Jerusalem. So they're almost synonymous, but O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So in Jerusalem, Mount Zion there, they were given instructions that they needed to lift up their voices and declare the good news. It's another way of saying good news. Gospel. It's another pointing to the good news of Christ coming. And where was he going to come and serve? In Israel. In Jerusalem. Where was he going to die? Just outside of Jerusalem. On a hill called Golgotha. Place of the skull. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now compare 10 with 11. Your Lord God will come with a strong hand, his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Those feel like two different images, don't they? The pattern that I see that 10 points to is Christ coming back a second time. When his glory and his might isn't veiled a bit. But when he came, in verse 11, is when he came the first time. When he was mild, meek, servant, caring for all of his sheep, who he saw were scattered and without a shepherd. Binding up the wounded, caring for those that are weak. Just such a gentle and loving and touching image of the role that he would serve. And Jesus himself would describe himself as a shepherd. Right, Connor? John 10, 11. What is it? That's right. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with him. Isn't that a message of comfort? Guess what? We're the little lambs. We're those sorry, dumb sheep that gets into all sorts of trouble. But we have a Savior who's gently leading us. And he's going to come back, and we're going to behold him, and the Lord will come with a strong hand. And his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. You know what his reward and work is? You. The people that he worked for, died for, and his reward with. His Father gave him a people, but there was something that had to be done because they weren't worthy. You and I weren't worthy to be in the family of God. He chose you, he loved you, but we had to be made worthy. And Christ's reward is that he gets every single one that was given to him by the Father, and they get to be with him and to behold his glory and worship him for eternity. So the message given to Zion in Jerusalem, verse 9, is behold your God. And that's really what we're glimpsing here. Different facets, different pieces of God. Verse 10 is the victorious Savior coming back, conquering. Verse 11 is the mild, meek Savior who came to save and did. And then verse 12 starts with an attempt help our little finite brains, mine included, see pieces of how big and strong and powerful and glorious your God is. Because if I had to take a poll of how wonderful and big and powerful you think God is, 100% certainty, it ain't big enough. It ain't powerful enough. It isn't majestic enough. And so, just like when you pull out a physical map, and at the bottom you get that little scale. If I'm holding up a map of the United States, it's this big. Is this the United States? No. But from that scale, I can see, start to kind of imagine how big the United States is. Well, that's what we're doing here. God in His Scripture is helping us see a little bit of His scale, of His grandeur. So the first illustration, verse 12, is, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand." Right. When it says the waters, it's referring to all the waters. Every lake, every river, all the oceans. And He's able to hold them in the cup of His hand. Right. Has your mom ever asked you to get a cup of milk? Measured the cup? Right. It's hard to kind of walk out across the kitchen without spilling it, right? Imagine taking that one cup of milk and pouring it into the palm of your hand. You think you could hold it all? I sure couldn't. Maybe a fourth of a cup. Teaspoon, probably. But God can hold all the waters of all the oceans, all the water that's still in the clouds and hasn't fallen, in the cup of His hand. And that's not even a big deal. Starting to see a little bit how much bigger your God is than we give Him credit for. We want to put Him in a box. We're scared to ask Him for hard things because, well, maybe that's too hard. There ain't nothing too hard. If it's His will, it'll happen. It'll happen in His timing. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with a span." You'll ever use a meter stick? It's kind of a weird thing. It's like a yardstick, but worse. Meter stick? What do you use it to? For measuring. About a meter, right? This is what it's saying here. "He meted out all of heavens with the span of His hand." Span is another unit of measure. It's like thumb to pinky. Finger. That's a span. So it says God can measure the entire universe, all the heavens, with the span of one hand. How big is your God? Behold your God. And these are incomplete and imperfect illustrations. They can't capture Him. But they start to give you just a little glimpse. "He meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure." Okay? So let's say you've got all the soil, all the mud, all the sand, anything that makes up the ground. It's like He can put that in the equivalent of a measuring cup. Put it on a little scale. He knows how much it is. They're comprehending. He has knowledge of it. He knows exactly how much it is. That's pretty big. "And weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance." Ever seen a Lady Liberty? She's holding up two scales, right? Isn't that just blindfolded? Supreme Court, no? You know what scales are? So back in the day, when you went to the marketplace, they didn't have the cash register. Okay? They'd have these two little scales, and they'd have a set of weights over here, and that would be so you'd know how much of your gold or silver or whatever it is that you were having to pay with would be just the right amount. Okay? So if you're putting, you know, a couple little pebbles on there, just make it even, right? It's saying that God's so big, He can take all the mountains, all the hills, put Him on His little scale. And that's not even a big deal to Him. Right? Folks who don't appreciate God, who don't want to think about Him, will love to go look at mountains, right? Look at the majesty! They don't call it creation, of course. They call it nature. Look at nature, how wonderful it is, how amazing. Look at the scale. Mountains are big. I don't know if I've walked a Stone Mountain on top of it recently. It's not a hard walk, but it feels like it when you're about two-thirds up. And that's nothing compared to, you know, the Appalachian Mountains, which are nothing compared to the Rocky Mountains, which are nothing compared to the Himalayas. Right? These things are huge. so big you need oxygen to climb to the top of some of them because there ain't enough air. But for God, just like little pebbles on the scale. Behold your God. So this verse 12 really gets you to the scale, the magnitude of God's greatness. 13 and 14 shift to God's knowledge, His wisdom, His intellect, His understanding. God is all-knowing. And so it starts by asking the question of, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? What does that mean, to direct the Lord? You ever give kids directions? You know, go do this, go do that, go do that. Who's given God directions about anything? Nobody. Who, being His counselor, hath taught Him? Who did God go to school to? Who did He learn from? Nobody. Right? There's nobody who can teach God, because God knows everything. There's no surprises for God, because God knows everything. With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? So, before creation, when God's trying to figure out how to put together the platypus, who did He ask? Nobody. He decided He was going to put that little water creature with a duck bill and spikes on his feet and lay eggs and call it a mammal. That was His. He didn't ask anybody's advice on how to make anything. He didn't have to. Lest we forget. He didn't have to because He already knows. He knows everything. Verse 15 says, behold the nations. So first we've been looking at God, right? Now we're going to look at the nations. What are the nations? That's all the people. All the governments, all the princes, all the rulers, all the judges, all the powers here. All of them put together. Those tend to be the things that we're afraid of, right? What if they take away our religious freedom? What if they come and take away our house? What if they take away my life? Hold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. A drop of a bucket. Now, the way I understand that phrase is that all of them put together are like one little measly old drop of water in one bucket. Elliot's responsible for watering some pecan trees. They need 10 to 15 gallons of water a week. Our water hose can spit out 5 gallons in 1 minute and 15 seconds. If he takes that 5-gallon bucket and tips it over, and there's one drop left, is it even worth the effort to tip it over to get that one drop that's left? No! It's basically worthless. So you're beholding your God, how big He is, how much He knows, and then you're beholding all the things that you see, all the people, all the fears, all the powers that be, and they're a worthless single drop of water in a bucket. So that's one illustration for how small and insignificant they are. He gives another. He says they are counted as the small dust of the balance. Alright? So going back to our Old Testament, old school marketplace where we've got our little scales. We're going to pay for our vegetables. And we're going to sprinkle, you know, our little nuggets of gold or silver, whatever it is. We get it even. We pay. Merchant scrapes it off into his palm. He's ready for the next customer. There's still a few little micrograins of dust on the scale. Doesn't tip it at all. Not significant at all. It says all the nations of the world, just that little small bit of dust left on the scale. I give you an idea for how small they are compared to your God. He taketh up the isles. Behold, it says, look, look here. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Now, I'll confess to you, the term isles throughout Scripture has confused me a little bit. Why do we refer to the Gentiles as just the isles? Turns out the word isles means a habitable place. So it was a big concern for the nation of Israel about finding a place that had water and food. They used the term milk and honey, but you look on a satellite photo, there's a lot of desert around them. That would not be a habitable place. But all the habitable places across the whole country, across the whole world, rather, he says he can take them all up like it's a little thing. All of them. Okay? So now we're going to look at a different image to try and help us see how important God is. We're going to talk about a sacrifice. Okay? The image is going to be, what sacrifice is sufficient for your great, mighty, all-knowing God? And it's going to use something that may seem odd to you. If you haven't been reading your scripture all the way through, you won't see the pattern yet with Lebanon. But verse 16 says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. I'm thinking, well, what's the deal with Lebanon? Lebanon is known for its rich forests. It's known for its wonderful trees. When Solomon built the temple, he imported cedar trees from Lebanon. They had a deal arranged out, you know, I'll send some workers up there, you help them chop them down, we'll carry them down to the ocean, we'll float them on down, because Lebanon's up to the north near Tyre and Sidon, and we'll float them down to you, and then you get some laborers, and they'll hike them up the mountain to Jerusalem, we'll build this thing. The workforce was, you know, 90,000 men, right? This was no small operation. But Lebanon was known for its wonderful, beautiful, strong trees. There's a couple kings who got into it between Judah and Israel. And the one in the south was the weaker party. But he had just whooped up on the Edomites. And so he sent a cocky little letter up to the king up north. And the king says, whoa, buddy. You better just back up. I know you want to fight me. But this is like a little twig saying to the cedar of Lebanon, I'd like my son to marry your daughter. And while that's going on, an animal comes by and just squishes the twig. Okay? So obviously the guy in the north was comparing himself to the cedar of Lebanon. Strength, wonderful, beautiful trees. Okay. So given all that background, it says, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering thereof. So your God is so great and so mighty that if you took all the wonderful best trees and all the animals and burned them, it still wouldn't be enough. There's only one sacrifice that was enough. What do you think it was? It was His Son. It was Jesus Christ. He came as a sacrifice to offer Himself to pay for our sins. And then, as if the drop in the bucket thing and the small dust isn't enough for you, it says, all the nations before Him are counted as nothing. How big is nothing? If you wanted to write nothing down, what would you write? Zero, right? When I was a kid, my dad was very cheap, and so if he had a stick of gum, he would give us fifths. We'd get a fifth of a stick of gum. If Dad had zero gum, and I got a fifth of it, how much gum would I have? Nothing. Can't buy zero. Math lesson. Okay? All the nations before God are nothing. Okay? Nothing. It gets worse. They are counted to Him less than nothing. Advanced math, if you got less than nothing, it's in the negatives. Less than nothing. That's all the nations. Do y'all ever get fearful of the nations? Of people with power and authority that can impact and influence our life? Before God, they're not only nothing, they're less than nothing. That's who you serve. That's who you're beholding. That's who's comforting you. Isn't that amazing? As big and powerful and all-knowing as God is, that He still knows you individually, and that you're His, and He's yours. And He is concerned with your comfort. He's concerned with your comfort. So 18 asks the question, to whom then will we liken God? Who are you going to compare God to? You certainly can't use the nations. So we've already ruled that out. To whom then can you liken God? Or with what likeness can you compare unto Him? Well, how do these false gods and idols that they made back in the day stack up against him. And I say back in the day, but I'll tell you a story. When I went to Guatemala in college, one of the little touristy stops they had us go through was a little idol's hut. Little wooden dude. Little dark wood Pinocchio-looking feller. That folks had candles around, and they legit prayed to him. So goes on. But don't act like we're any better than that if we've got things that are more important than God in our heart. Same thing. It's idolatry. What we spend our time, energy, and money on is what we worship. What we put as number one is the most important. That's what we worship. Anything you worship is an idol. Anything more important than God is an idol. But let's look at these images of how ludicrous it is to bow before anything else, whether it's physical or in our hearts. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spread it over with gold. Okay, so we got arts and crafts going on. Right? What we've learned is that these little idols that they're making, that they're bowing down to, aren't even solid gold. They're too cheap. They had some kind of lesser metal that was made on the inside. They cast it into a mold. You know, you make it out of clay and you pour in the hot metal, and then it comes out with the image that you want, the shape you want. Funny little dude, I don't know. And then the goldsmith takes the gold and he puts a gold-plated layer on it. Okay, so he's making fun of them. But they can't even have a solid gold idol. He casts his silver chains. And then, to make fun of him even more, it says, or he that's so impoverished, the guy who's so poor that he doesn't have enough money to make the gold one, he'll go out in the woods and he'll find a tree that won't rot. And then he'll find someone who knows how to carve, and he'll have him carve it into something he can bow down and worship. Behold your God. How big is he? Versus bowing down to something you just watched be made that can't move. That has to be propped up in the corner. To him, he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. You know, Brother Nathan told a story about how when the ark was taken by the Philistines, and they took it and they put it in their idol's temple, his name was Dagon. Dagon had a rough couple days. Because they'd leave for the day and everything would be fine. They'd come back the next morning and their big old idol, Dagon, had fallen down on his face before the ark. Well, that's not good. You don't want your God to fall down. So you pick him back up, you lean him, maybe prop him back so he doesn't tip. They come in the next morning and old Dagon has fallen down again, but not as he's fallen, his head snapped off and his arms have fallen off. Or hands, rather. And they broke him like the little step. What's that called? Threshold of the door. And because of that scene, the Philistines wouldn't step on the threshold of a door anymore going forward. They thought it was bad luck. Random little nuggets. Go find it. It's in Scripture. But this is what people are bowing down to and worshiping these false gods. When you get to behold your God, and what are we going to compare our God to? A little carved chunk of wood? And our idols of our heart are just as diminutive. Everything in this world is as grass. It's going to wither up. It's going to blow away. Anything else other than God. Right. Verse 21. Have you not known? We've got a series of questions. One, have you not known? Okay, don't you already know this? Have you not heard? Has nobody told you this? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? So all these questions are pointing back all the way to creation. The Creator God. The God. What are you going to liken him to? Behold, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. All right, I want to know something funny, kids? The best and the brightest folks in the world used to think the earth was completely flat. There are some people today who are not the best and brightest who still think it's completely flat. But here, 700 years before Jesus is born, God is revealing that He himself sits upon the circle of the earth. Earth is just a footstool for him. And even that, with our other images, you can see how it's an incomplete image about how big he is versus how small we are. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof, that's us, all the people, all the animals, anything in the earth, all the inhabitants, anything living on the earth, they're like grasshoppers to him. Ever walked out and freshly cut grass and had grasshoppers jumping around? It's really small. We're just like grasshoppers to him. He it is that sitteth on the circle of the earth, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. All right, so the heavens, the whole sky, the universe, he spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So the atmosphere, everything we're looking at when we look up and see, says God spreads it out just like we would spread out a curtain. Can't y'all ever close a shower curtain? Is it really hard? Sometimes when you're short, right? Things get stuck and it don't go well. But when you're an adult, it does not take much effort to close the shower curtains. My wives may be surprised to discover that we're capable. But to close the shower curtain is no big deal. But it's that little effort that it describes God as spreading out all the skies. And beyond that, all the heavens above. That's your God. 23 says, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. So what is this describing? You've been with us on our Bible studies on Sunday nights when we went through Job. We talked about God challenging Job. He said, oh, you think you're so good? Deck yourself with majesty and honor and glory. And then I want to watch you as you humble the proud. That's one of God's gifts, abilities, talents that you and I don't have. He can humble the proud. This says he's able to bring the princes to nothing. What does the princes refer to? That refers to all the powers. Presidents, governors, county commissioners, whatever size head or fish pond you're talking about. He can bring them all to nothing. Remember, all the nations put together are all less than nothing, so he can certainly bring them to nothing, and their efforts to nothing. How about judges? Sometimes we put a lot of faith in judges. There are corrupt judges there, but all of them, he can bring them as vanity. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Vanity just means worthless, idle. It isn't even worth your time. You ever just watch some garbage TV show and it wasn't even worth your time? So why did I waste my time on that? That was vanity. It's worthless. He says he can make these powerful judges as vanity, worthless. And 24 describes, we're still talking about those princes and judges, the they. 24 says, yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall blow upon them, they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as the stubble. Alright, you got a lot of imagery going on here. It's all talking about those judges and the princes. Well, he's not going to literally go take them out and put them in the dirt. But you've got this farming imagery about all their plans, their schemes, their designs, their thoughts themselves. It's like defeating all these images of not allowing their seeds to be planted at all. They're not going to make it in the dirt. They won't take root. He'll blow them away like a whirlwind's come through a farm. Okay. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Who's talking now? God! To whom then will ye liken me? Or who shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? That's God. Who are you going to compare God to? Who are you going to say is equal to God? When you put an idol in your heart, you're saying that's equal to God. When you're serving anything other than Him, not only equal, you're saying it's more important than Him. This chapter is establishing God's preeminence above all. We can't even find anything to reasonably compare Him to. To whom then will ye liken me? For who shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who created these that bringeth their host by number? He calleth them all by names for the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. What's he talking about there, kids? Talking about Jesus? No, not here. Behold your eyes on high. All right, where's high? Go outside, behold. High, sky, right? Now imagine this at night. You see a big host of things. What do you see? Stars. Not hard, stars. Who made them? God, right? It says he brings them all out by their number. He calleth them all by names. Do you know that every single star has a name? And that God knows them all. We can't even count them all. We have no idea how many are. I mean, scientists have guesses, and the guesses are huge numbers that we can't really even wrap our heads around. But God knows them all, and he knows them all by name. Because he made them. Psalm 147, verse 3, says that explicitly. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their name. Great is our God, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. You know what infinite means? It goes on for forever. It doesn't have an ending point. You cannot search out all of God's knowledge. That's what verse 28 says. So we'll look at that. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? So, Israel, Jacob, they're being asked a question, the nation, why are you saying, my way, my path, my things that I'm doing are hid from God? It's a ludicrous thing to say. My judgment is passed over from my God. My God is not seeing what I'm doing, and I'm also saying that he's forgotten to address it. It's passed over. Sometimes as parents, we'll forget that we're supposed to punish somebody. It's not a good thing. It doesn't happen often. But occasionally it does. So you may be sitting in your room for 10 minutes, because I'm going to be there in a minute, we're going to talk about this, and a parent forgets, and you're in great anguish. But after an hour or so, you think, well, maybe they're not coming. And sometimes with human parents, yeah, they just genuinely forgot. But with God, he is long-suffering. And though he doesn't always chasten us immediately, it won't be passed over. It won't be ignored. You've got an all-knowing God who doesn't make mistakes and knows everything. His understanding is infinite. It's a really ludicrous thing for us to think that what we're doing and saying and thinking won't be seen by him. Verse 28 asks again, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. You cannot find a time when you can do something when God won't see it because God's asleep or God's tired. And I think weary actually translates to gasping for breath. He's got exertion. He's got too much going on. He's got too many balls juggling. You and I can get like that easily. We can get worn, slap out. We can have too much on our plate. God's not like that. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't get faint. There's no searching of his understanding. What does that searching mean? It means you can't find the end of it. You can't read through the book of God's understanding and get there. Can't get there. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. So he's got all the power. He's got infinite understanding. And yet he knows who you are. He cares for you. And he's willing to give you what you need. Power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increases strength. Verse 30 talks about natural strength. you know, our best, our strongest, you know, athletes, the ones who are going to go to the Olympics. That's the youth that we're talking about here. The best of the physical bodies, even the youths, shall be faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. It's pretty impressive seeing those guys, you know, run the marathon, right? But at the end, what's wrong with their legs? They got a little jelly leg, right? They're tired. They're worn out. Now, after running that, you know, marathon, it's like 26 miles, something ridiculous. If I said, okay, hop in the boat. Now it's time to do the rowing course. And then after that, the archery. And then after that, the bicycling. And oh yeah, you're just going to do all the events. That one athlete who trained for that one race said, you're crazy. I can't do that. I need time to recover. I drink a protein shake, or whatever. They've got very specific regimens. But even the youths are going to be weary. They're going to be faint. They're going to be worn out. And as long as you and I are depending on... As long as you and I are just using our own strength and worried about our own intelligence and trying to do it all by ourselves, you're going to be weary. You're going to be tired. You're going to be worn out. And most likely, you've forgotten how big your God is. That He knows you, He loves you, He's already bought and paid for you, and He sends folks through His Word to comfort you. And He's promised to give power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases with strength. 31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. And that renew word means grow. You'll grow more strength. Is it going to happen overnight? You're going to turn into Superman and have big muscles or whatever? Now it's probably going to be more like my little garden over there. The rabbits don't eat it. It takes time. And it's a slow process. And it's daily mercies, daily strength. You don't get the reservoir, the whole tub filled up to last you the rest of your life, and you just go and you scoop out a bucket. Now, if we did that, we'd be tempted to say, I filled that bucket. Look at what I can do. God gives you enough each day. Renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I'll give you one last illustration of this walking and not fainting. Jesus had a whole crowd of people following after Him. And at some point, He told His disciples, hey, y'all need to feed them. The disciples got panicky, saying, how are we going to work out the logistics of feeding all these people? We should send them into the villages so they can, you know, find their own food or whatever. He says, no, you feed them. And here's why. He said, they've been with me 3 days having nothing to eat. And if I send them on their way now, they'll faint by the way. Now, you and I, our carnal selves, will say, well, Jesus, I like to eat 3 times a day. And you've had this ability all along. Why are you waiting now until the third day and it's just one meal? Because, you know, after that, they tried to make Him a king and by force because of the food. They wanted to be provided that food and have that, you know, kind of goose that lays the golden egg kind of thought. But God, in His infinite wisdom, gave them what they needed. They had 3 days of fasting, and then they had one meal so they wouldn't faint on the way. But they were waiting on the Lord, and the Lord moved. So my admonition to you, and we can look at this more another time, is to wait on the Lord. To dwell in your mind on the Lord and on His greatness and on His unlimited resources in power, in might, in majesty. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His. He doesn't need you to burn cattle to Him. They're already His. He's got it all, but He knows you and He loves you and He cares about your comfort, but He also cares about your growth along the way. And brothers and sisters, we grow the most when we're depending on Him and we're putting His things first. Thank y'all for your time and attention.